Continuing our look at the book of Revelation this afternoon, I'm going to ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 6. I was at Bass Hall this afternoon, and during the intermission, I was walking back to my seat, and a gentleman approaches me and says, "You probably hear this all the time." I'm thinking, oh no, they're going to tell me I look like a tall Tom Cruise again. I'm so tired of hearing this all the time. And he says to me, "You know the guy in Syria, but Assad, you look just like him." Yeah, Syrian dictator al-Assad, I want to be told that I look like. And Reagan and I looked it up, and you know what? There's a little bit of a resemblance there. Not in the dictating so much, I don't think anyway. Maybe in the appearance just a little bit. But that's definitely a new one. And for a guy to think that I hear that all the time is the part that really scares me. Well, we're in Revelation chapter 6. Let's look at that together, our 13th lesson in this series. Chapter 5 we looked at a couple of Sundays ago was an emotional roller coaster. John had discovered there was a scroll that had answers on it that he needed to know, but it was bound up, sealed up, and nobody was able to open that. And so they looked and finally found that essentially Jesus was capable of opening that scroll and would do so. And so the seals are broken here as we move into chapter 6, and the answers begin to open up as well. Now, one of our applications, there are only two that we'll make this afternoon, is about context, and it's something I want to introduce here as well. And that is the notion that in the context here, we're dealing with saints who lived at the end of the first century in Asia Minor, and that we're facing persecution at the hands of the Roman government. And these answers are for them, and it should not be our intent that we're going to seek out and find a prediction of history from 2012 onward and such things from the unsealing of all these things. That's a mistake that is made with the book of Revelation. It really takes away the meaning for the first audience and reserves it all for us. And I think that's a terrible mistake. I think it's a theft, really, of a passage that these brethren needed because of the severity of the persecution they were enduring. And so you might wonder then, well, why bother studying this? Well, same reason we study the Old Testament, because it shows that God is in control, His sovereignty is not being questioned, and that God always does have an answer for us. And so as God guides the Israelites and as God preserves this first century church, we find also assurance that God is going to watch over us as well. And this builds toward things that are really for us and for every generation of Christians. It's at the end of the book of Revelation that we'll talk about at some point as we go along in the series. So our text is in Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to open up to that place with you as well. And we'll just begin by reading chapter 6 here this afternoon. Revelation 6, John says, "I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come!' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take a piece from the earth, so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were given each a white robe and told to rest a while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Well, this chapter is the unsealing of the scroll. At least most of the seals here are broken. And the answers begin to become apparent here as we look at these things. Now, one of the great challenges of Revelation in every generation has been interpreting it and looking at these seals and symbols and images and understanding exactly what they mean. And quite frankly, I find that to be almost an impossible thing to do, at least in the sense of being absolutely sure that each symbol is being interpreted correctly. You can pick up three commentaries, and they will not be harmonized completely if you read over them with each symbol in mind. It isn't going to happen. Even three commentaries written by brethren, it just isn't going to happen that way. What tends to happen as well is that with each generation that passes, the interpretations grow. Some people interpret them with their own story in mind, their own timeline in mind. Some interpret these things and they try to be respectful to that first century audience, but still, the understanding evolves over time. And so as we look at these seven seals, and the way I'm going to try to explain them this afternoon may not be the way that you see in every commentary that you might happen to look at. What we hope to do with most of the chapters we have here until around chapter 19 is just to give an idea of what this must have meant and how they would have understood it in the first century, and how we might also understand it today, again, within a context and understanding that it's almost impossible to be absolutely sure. The scroll was introduced to John, as we said, back in chapter 5, and all that we know about it is that it contained answers to the questions of the persecuted saints in that age, and some of those questions that some of those Christians were beginning to wonder, perhaps, if it was worth it to be faithful because of the fact that it was so severe, and God was not preserving them, or I should say God was not rescuing them as quickly as maybe they thought they were going to be rescued. Only Jesus, as we said, was deemed worthy, so he breaks the seals on this scroll. And the imagery, it's almost like watching a video, I guess, for us. The seal is broken, and then this great symbol is there, and we see horses and other things. We hear voices and all that taking place. It's not just a picture. It's really a drama unfolding here in front of the eyes of John. The scene in heaven that we have here that is rehearsed in chapter 5 and chapter 6 renews the hope of the troubled saints, because the message is victory is certain and it is sure, even if it isn't necessarily imminent. And that's the one thing that they had to deal with as this went on, that the answers were coming, but not necessarily right away and as quickly as they thought. Seven seals are actually the first of three sets of symbols that are each seven in number. As we go on through the book of Revelation, we'll find seven trumpets in chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll find seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. And each of those other two instances is what is called a recapitulation of this. That is, we're really talking about the same things for the most part. We're just using different symbols to get the message across. And yet the seventh symbol seems to be maybe a little bit different. And the imagery is growing in its dramatic nature. They have the same effect, but just different images that are brought there. And so we'll look at that as we go on. And again, try to make the interpretations harmonize and match as well as we continue there. We look at each of these seven seals, though, and think about what they mean. The 4-2-1 sequence of them, four signs, and then two signs that go together, and then one at the end that is the punctuation on them. We start by looking at the idea of the first sign, the first seal as it is broken. The message is come and see. This is for John to look at, and something for him to describe for readers such as us today. There's a rider here on a white horse, wearing a crown, the images of a conqueror, one with a bow that goes out in search of conquest. And that bears a similarity to an army that was known in the first century, the army of the Parthians, the cavalrymen. And they had a role in giving Rome some trouble, eventually in causing Rome a great deal of trouble. And so many Bible commentators think that this is the Parthian army. But the more that I look at that, I really see Jesus a lot in that message, riding on the white horse and the idea of conquering. That's the way we see Jesus in the book of Revelation. And so really, I think probably Jesus is what we're talking about here, at least in this first symbol. Conquest is the theme of the book, and the ability of Jesus to conquer really is that as well. Now we go to the third and fourth verses, and again the idea is come and see what is being said here. And we see this red stallion now as we move on into these verses, this red horse. And the second beast that summons John to look and see the horseman is one that is taking power from the earth, taking peace from the earth and inspiring killing among the people as well. So very different symbol than the first one. The sword given to the second horseman in the Greek is really a dagger. It's not so much a long sword as a short one. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 10 when he talks about having to make a decision between family members and him, and not necessarily bringing peace to the earth, because sometimes the gospel is that dividing force. And so he comes to bring a sword, and that's that short dagger that we see in both of those places, Matthew 10:34 and here as well. And so the second horseman may symbolize persecution and the violence that, especially in the first century, also accompanied Christians being persecuted by their own family members and by their neighbors who didn't believe in Jesus and who held the faith in derision and contempt. And so maybe as we continue on, we see that. Our early brethren were persecuted by not only the Romans, but in earlier times also by the Jews and by their countrymen and relatives as well. And so maybe the symbol is taking us in the direction that persecution we know was there. Well, we move to the third seal in verses 5 and 6. And the third seal that John is alerted to there has been opened. He sees a black horse this time being ridden by a man that holds a balance in his hands. And the balance gives us the idea of trade, of the marketplace, and of valuable commodities being measured out and sold, and how that has taken place throughout history. Black symbolizes hardship, of course, and grief and all of those things, and mourning. And the presence of the balances with that black horseman there introduces the idea of hunger and scarcity of food, of there not being enough of these things that are necessary. The famine is not so widespread that it affects everything. The oil and the wine, after all, are continuing in good supply. But the wheat and the barley, there's a spike in prices. And those things are difficult to acquire because they're in such scarce numbers. And most likely that is a famine that affected one class of people. And maybe it's a famine as well that really affected Christians more than anybody else. And in that sense, it's not a real famine. It's Christians being cut off from the marketplace. And later on in this book, that's a symbol that comes back to us. That Christians are the only ones who aren't allowed to continue trading unless they should also serve the Caesar. So maybe the famine there is very localized to Christians. And the idea there, an entire day's wages required to buy a small amount of grain, just a small amount, pittance even. And that peculiar famine, perhaps, showing up in all of those things. We move on and look at the fourth seal as we go on into verse 7. We see the fourth seal in verses 7 and 8. And the fourth creature shows John a pale horse this time, one being ridden by Death and Hades, who had a power to kill, as it says. Here's a symbol, a fourth of the earth with sword and hunger and death and beast. And again, imagery, symbolism of this kind of destruction. The horse isn't white. I think that's the first thing you think of. It's pale. It's white. Well, not exactly. You know, white has a connotation to it there in that horse. White is victorious in the book of Revelation in the color symbolism of the Orientals. This one is pale. It's sickly. It's gruesome. It's almost green, in a sense, as being nauseated, I guess you might say. Death mows down life. Hades accepts what remains until the final judgment. This is that mowing up and destroying, and then gathering up and holding on to it until the end. Death is accomplished by this fourth horseman who comes into the empire and among Christians and unbelievers and works through carnal warfare, especially, as you see it there in the image. The kinds of things that always result from times like that, pestilence and disease and infection and wild beasts and those things working together in the symbols as well as the image that we have there. And so these first four seals all go together. They're all similar in that they are horses, horsemen. They're colors that have to do with what they're trying to get across. The first is the proclamation of the gospel, the conquering of Christ as he conquers the earth for the kingdom. The second is the persecution of saints there in the Roman Empire, either by their neighbors or by their countrymen or by perhaps instead by the emperor himself. Third is the religious discrimination by the pagan majority, being ostracized in the marketplace and maybe not being able to participate in buying things at a usual price. The fourth horseman is woe on mankind that it affects the saints, but just as it trickles upon them because it is affecting the other people in the world as well because of the war and the other things. Now we have the four, then we have two more symbols here that go together, the fifth and sixth seal, the fifth in verses 9 to 11. When the fifth seal is opened, the heartbreak takes on a human face, as you look at that in verses 9 through 11. The first four seals show that the effects of the gospel, the effects of persecution upon Christians especially. But this seal shows the people who died, who lived and died those signs, who lived and died the things those symbols were trying to communicate. They are, for instance, here in this first one, souls under the altar. And the image is that they have been executed. And they've died right there. They've died for their worship and for their beliefs. Their self-sacrifice has taken on a very personal, even a fatal tone. They cried out for vengeance now against their persecutors. But here they are in this very human way. It's not a lust for personal vengeance. I've sorted through this, and I think as a Christian, you approach some of this and it, you stop for a second and think about this, why they're calling for vengeance, and do we really have the right to do that? And yet you see a great deal of it, some of it in Paul's writings, and some of it certainly in the Psalms. We see it here in Revelation with these martyred souls as they're asking for vengeance. And really, I believe it's okay because it's a request for vindication, that their cause is not a false one, but that God is justifying the reason that they died, and God is carrying out judgment upon people, quite frankly, who are deserving of it, those who are persecutors of the church and of the cross. And so it's not a lust for personal vengeance, for self-serving vengeance, but a desire to see the majesty of God conquer evil. You know, I think about the evil in this world today, and we want to see God's justice. We have so much going on in this country. It's just wicked, evil, so much sin being committed, and sometimes people getting away with things in the courtroom. And we want to see justice done. And there's a difference between that and vengeance. It may not always be real clear, but there's a difference, and there is here as well. And so the souls of the martyrs here are conscious in some sense. That's an interesting side note to all of this. They're conscious after death. They're able to communicate with God. They are not disconnected from Him. They are in a paradise state. They're given white robes of glory. They're given a sense of victory. Not that they're in a holding pattern, but as they await the final judgment, they have a measure of victory already. They're instructed to wait and to rest a while longer, not only for judgment, but more imminently for their vindication here, for the persecutors to be dealt with by God. Their number is just going to continue to grow from AD 96, when we think this book is being written, as the decades go on and one emperor follows another, their numbers are going to continue to grow, but not for thousands and thousands of years. This message is packaged here so that those early saints are affected by it and receive a promise of relief from it as well. Well, the numbers there look strange, but we're working verses 12 to 17 here as we look at the sixth seal that goes along with the fifth one. Most commentators attach this seal to the final judgment, but again, we go back to our context, and that's not what we're talking about. We'll mention the final judgment at the end of this book after we've had a sufficiently long period of time to get us there. But here we're dealing with things that were soon to come to pass. And we're dealing with a judgment here upon the wickedness that's taken place in Rome. These images are ones in the 60s especially that are recycled from the Old Testament. And they didn't have to do with the final judgment then. They were looking forward to the coming of the church, the cross, and all of those things. John sees an earthquake. He sees the rocking of earthly powers like the Caesar. Stars falling. And that image from the Old Testament had to do with Babylon, its rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, falling from power and falling from authority and being judged. The same thing is in mind here as the Caesar is being dealt with in the same way. He sees the sun black and the moon turning red. Those were images used by Isaiah, not the final judgment. We're really talking about the cross. Joel used them as well to describe judgments on Babylon, as well as ancient Jerusalem. Jesus used those images in Matthew 24. He wasn't talking about the final judgment. He was talking about Rome sacking Jerusalem in AD 70. Again, it's very easy to fall into a pattern and say, I know what those images mean. But upon further examination, you find that they really mean something else, even biblically. They've been proven to show something else. And so before you jump to a conclusion, stop to examine the context. You begin to see exactly what it is that these writers are talking about. stars falling from the sky is an image that Isaiah used in predicting the downfall of certain kings in Babylon and elsewhere as well. Mountains and islands, symbols of strength and endurance, are rolled up or they're caused to topple, whatever it is. They're taken away symbolically and destroyed. They lose that prominence they once had. We even find men in the book of Hosea, one of our obscure Old Testament books, so troubled by a temporal judgment upon the world at that time that they prayed for the mountains to fall on them. And that's exactly what happens in Revelation. It wasn't final judgment. It was a judgment. It was a judgment that God was doing that was affecting everybody and that made people nervous, scared. And they were so scared, they said, we'd like the mountains to fall on us either to protect us or to wipe us out, that we wouldn't have to go through with all these things. And so the sixth seal gathers up all of that imagery from the Old Testament. And even the obscure message of Nahum, another obscure Old Testament book, is repeated here as well. Not the final judgment, a temporal judgment. And I know I've said that a lot of times, but it's important that we keep that in mind, lest we go off and interpret the revelation in a way that's very inconsistent. So we'll begin to go on here and look a little bit more as we talk about this temporal judgment and as we look at the things here that the book has for us. Now, in the time that I have left this afternoon, as we've unsealed six of these seals, and the scroll is about to be opened as well, we see the theme of all of that is God doing something, God acting in response to the cries of these souls, these Christians who have been martyred. And what God is preparing to do is not something that is very gentle or very pleasant, but something that is going to be very dramatic and something very painful, especially for those who have persecuted Christians. And so that's what God has in mind here. Something, however, that even Christians are going to have to deal with in a way that's going to be painful too. Now, I want to make a couple of applications. As I said, context is a big one here. Revelation has a context all of its own, as well as a context within the Bible. As the last book and the most obscure, apocalyptic New Testament book, it invites a lot of attention. People looking at it and trying to interpret it and trying to make it match up with modern events in so many ways. Its own context, though, within the Bible, narrows most of its predictions down to a short time after these first century saints were able to hear it or to read it as they called out and cried out from their persecuted hearts, and God said, here is your answer. Well, the answer began to unfold right before their eyes. It took time. It took a long time and a lot of generations of Christians for it to play out. But it was not an answer that was distant by thousands of years and had no impact on them. It's something that they did need to know and understand and be able to approach. But the broader context here in the Bible includes all the apocalyptic imagery of the Old Testament. This book, while it is unlike almost anything in the New Testament, is not unlike some things in the Old Testament, especially books like Ezekiel and Daniel. This kind of symbolism is something God had used before. And in using it, he is able to recycle some of those symbols and to use them in similar ways for New Testament readers. The broader context shows that God has had in mind punishing empires before, Babylon, even Israel itself as a nation, and Egypt, another one. And now Rome is in his sights, and perhaps the last one that we'll have this kind of prophecy about. God also mentions them. Assigning those prophecies to the early centuries of the church and taking brotherly comfort in what those Christians were learning here will help us to avoid the wild speculation about Black Hawk helicopters and spacemen and all sorts of things that people imagine as they read the Revelation today with that kind of mind, with premillennialism in mind. We'll be able to keep it in context. And that is really, really important here as we study it. Now, context is one application I want to make. The other one, though, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this one, is persecution. And the heading there that you see is persecution is a given. And it is. Open your Bibles with me. And I haven't asked you to do that this afternoon, but open them here to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm trying in this series to focus on the text, and so we're not going to do a whole lot of turning and referring to other things. except in our applications. And we're going to do that right now as we talk about persecution. The Bible tells us that every Christian who desires to live faithfully is going to suffer some measure of persecution. Maybe a lot, maybe a little, maybe physical, maybe verbal, maybe different forms, different times. But every Christian will suffer persecution if that is true. Now I turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10. And Paul is writing the young preacher. And he says to him, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Timothy, you have followed these things. And I think from that he means you've kept up with it. You know what's gone on. You've heard from me, from others. You've been told what has happened. You followed those things. You know what has happened, that I've endured all these things and God has rescued me. He says, though, in verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You stop and you pause and you think about that and you realize that as he wrote that, he did not know that you were ever going to exist. But you do. And that you are included in that phrase, "all who desire." But that also includes you, living 2,000 years after he wrote it. Then he was thinking about Timothy and Titus and Barnabas and others that he knew. He was thinking about brethren whose names maybe he would have forgotten otherwise, and many churches he had visited. And he was thinking about the fact that they were all going to suffer persecution. But here you are 2,000 years later, and you get to be included in that. Aren't you happy? Well, you know, you should be. It's a rich company in which you find yourself. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, he returns to Timothy in verse 14 and says, "As for you," and this is for you as well if possible, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." In that passage is the certainty that we are all going to suffer persecution, but also are the instructions for how we endure them without being destroyed by persecutions. We are blessed, maybe, to live in a time when we don't face in this country a great deal of physical persecution because of our convictions. That could be for any number of reasons. One is that historically, traditionally, our country has had a large number of people who believed in Christ. And although their other beliefs beneath that differed, that belief in Christ was sufficient that they didn't tend to persecute each other physically. Now that's changing, obviously. That majority status that Christians have enjoyed, at least nominally, not as strong as it used to be. And perhaps a second reason is that even those who didn't exactly agree with Christianity respected faith and the church enough that they would leave it alone and would not think of persecuting Christians bodily. Maybe that's the reason as well. I don't know exactly. There could be many, many other reasons. I'm just trying to figure out exactly why it is. But for whatever reason it is, we're blessed maybe that that's been the case. I say maybe. Because we see such zeal and such growth in the first century that sometimes we don't see matching up today. And you wonder exactly how many of these variables we can remove before we lose that kind of zeal and that kind of growth. Maybe persecution falls into that somewhere. There are other forms of persecution. Chances are you've not been physically accosted because of your faith in this country. It happens in other countries. Could happen here, and given enough time, it does and will. But there are other forms of persecution. We mentioned verbal a moment ago, and that is a form of persecution that is every bit as powerful as any other kind in destroying somebody's faith and causing him to have doubts and to begin contemplating recanting his faith. That verbal mockery that sometimes Christians endure, and which is increasing in our time, is something we have to be prepared to deal with. You trace your way back to verse 12, where we sort of had the fulcrum of this passage. All who desire to live a godly life. It's not all Christians. That would be an easy way of saying that. That would confuse us because that would seem to include everybody regardless of their level of dedication. That's not it. It's the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And yes, every Christian should have that desire. The fact of the matter is that they all don't. Not all do. Some who are nominally Christians find a way to avoid persecution by not living up to the convictions of their faith. And they go along with the world. They're the ones in the first century who would have found a way to show up at assembly on Sunday and participate in the marketplace on Monday, even though Christians weren't welcome. They're able to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, or so they think. It's a deception. That's in this passage. The key there, what makes the difference, is the desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. All of them will be persecuted. And it's not because you read this passage and say, well, I need to find someone to persecute me then. And you go out and find somebody. Will you persecute me? I read my Bible and I need somebody. Will you do it for me? It's because in the normal exercise of your faith, you will eventually draw the attention of somebody who will be made uncomfortable by what you say or what you do or how you live. Uncomfortable enough that that person will say something or will do something. That person may accost you physically. He may say something mean to you that hurts your little feelings. He may try to get you fired from your job or not hired from another job because of your convictions. You know, we have convictions today about the sinfulness of homosexuality. And do you know that having those convictions and allowing other people to know what you believe regarding that sinful behavior may keep you from getting a job in 2012. May cause you to lose a job in this age. We hear a lot about tolerance and acceptance, but that doesn't extend so far in many places to someone who holds that certain behavior is sinful. Understand that. Now, we talk about physical persecution, how we are seemingly free from that. There are other forms, and this form of persecution, especially regarding this one sin, can be expected to continue spreading. I find even now, when you're going to approach this subject, you really have to give it some thought and make sure you're careful with what you say. And understand, say it anyway, but understand that the people hearing you may not just say, I differ with you. The people hearing you, they may subject you to being fired. Or being suspended from school or expelled. They may subject you to even a criminal penalty in certain cases, in certain countries in North America. Understand that to be the case. Persecution is very real. And don't just say it's got to be bodily or doesn't count. There are other forms we have to think about. We're tempted because of that to compromise our faith. And Paul writes to Timothy to make sure that he doesn't contemplate doing that. We are tempted to rephrase our convictions in ways that are, I'll say, less confrontational, but in ways that really don't communicate the same way. They don't have the same boldness because we're hoping to avoid suffering anything for the things that we believe. We're tempted to make friendships with the world and avoid paying the cost of the souls under the altar paid because of what they believe. That's the temptation. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and reminds him that he knows what Paul has been through. He's followed it, but he's got to be willing to endure it himself as well. Or he's going to lose his faith. He's not going to be as capable as he speaks it to others. Now, one other thing I'd like you to look at in Matthew chapter 10. I mentioned this a few moments ago. We'll look at Matthew 10. The place of the souls there under the altar, those who have been martyred for their faith, is an honored one. We may never be put to that same kind of test. I'm not saying I want to be. But we'll have a place near to them if we avoid denying Christ just to save our jobs or our popularity with the other young people or even sometimes our popularity or acceptance with our families. Matthew 10 and 32. And I mentioned a moment ago, this was what Jesus was talking about. Matthew 10 and 32, he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You can do that by more than just saying Jesus never heard of him. You can do that by acting like you've never heard of him, by talking like you've never heard of him. He said, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That's what we have to be willing to contribute as our reasonable sacrifice, bodily sacrifice, for the one who died on the cross for us. Persecution, back to the top, is a given. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, inevitably, eventually, you will run into that occasion when somebody calls you. It may even be someone who is a fellow believer of yours. That's not out of the question. But it may be persecution that comes from without and that disagrees with what you believe. The internet age has made that all the more prominent. You look on just about any social network and you'll find your convictions assaulted in some way. You post something on those social networks and you'll get a response from somebody that you currently have listed as a friend, but perhaps not in the strictest sense of that word, and who is not going to feel very friendly toward you if you cast doubt upon some of those things. Persecution is a given. We'll bring our lesson to a close here. Pick back up again in 2 weeks. I hate to do that, but that's what we're going to do. And so we'll pick back up, Lord willing, in 2 weeks as we go into Revelation chapter 7 and continue on and find what happens when the scroll is open and completely unsealed. And find out also what things are holding all of that up. We'll learn as we continue on. All right. The invitation of Christ is yours once again as we bring this lesson to a close. If you have that desire to begin living that godly life in Christ Jesus, we